chapter 1. We'll be reading the entire chapter this morning that we might get a sense of the context from which we will begin our study. Let me say at the outset, before I even begin reading, we're not going to be doing an exposition of the entire book of Revelation. Not only am I convinced that it is not presently what we need is an assembly, I am even more convinced that I'm not able or up to preaching the entire book of Revelation. I still wrestle with it greatly, and it wrestles me down. So I am approaching this as something that after much prayer and after much thinking upon these passages and much reading, that this is needful for us as an assembly. So we will be looking through the first three chapters of the Revelation of St. John. So having said that, brethren, we want to hear the Word of God. Let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1. Brethren, let us hear God's holy word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. Now, as an old man in exile on a tiny island in the Mediterranean, the beloved Apostle John wrote to seven struggling churches in Asia, which is the region that we know as Western Turkey today. Each of these churches had different strengths. Each had different weaknesses. Each faced a different set of problems and trials. But they all had one thing in common. They all were facing persecution for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some had already begun to experience that persecution. This persecution came because of their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrected Son of God. So John addressed these churches, giving each one of them a word from their head, the Lord Jesus. But that was nearly 2,000 years ago. Those were the days of the Roman Empire. Mythical gods and goddesses, superstition of every sort, coliseums, gladiators, chariots. And we live in modern times. We live in a day of mind-boggling and rapidly developing technology. Our day-to-day conveniences, things that we take for granted, like computers, wireless phones, and microwave ovens, would appear to be magical or even miraculous to the people of those days. What point is there for us, such a sophisticated, educated, modern people, studying John's message to seven little congregations in a faraway land, in a faraway time, and in a completely different culture? The answer is twofold. First, though man's technology has changed and continues to change, man's nature has not. And secondly, the message of God's infallible word is the voice of Jesus Christ for each of His children in every age. So Christ's word, through His servant John, to those seven little churches, is His word for us today. What we must do is discover what the resurrected Lord of glory meant for His hearers there and then, so that we might understand what it means to us here and now. So we begin a study of the letters to the seven churches in Asia. And we do so in order to hear what the Holy Spirit of God is saying to this church today. We're not coming to open up the museum piece and simply say, oh, how interesting. What interesting ways they had. What an interesting period they lived in. That's very interesting. That's very nice. We're not interested in that. We need to know what God is saying to Mount Zion Church. And He will speak to us from what He has to say to the seven churches that were in Asia. Brethren, we want to stand before the text of God's infallible Word. We want to be searched by its penetrating light. And we want to hear the voice of the head of this church so that we might bring Him glory and honor. And not only that, so that we might prepare our own hearts for what it means to be a Christian in a quickly paganizing culture. This series of messages, as I said, will be confined to the first three chapters of Revelation. And this introductory message is entitled, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And we want to consider four things. Number one, the nature of Christ's revelation. Number two, the purpose of Christ's revelation. Number three, the recipients of Christ's revelation. And number four, the blessing of Christ's revelation. So God, being our helper, may we come humbly to His Word. And may we consider first the nature of Christ's revelation. When we, as God's dear children, come humbly before His Word, we enter into a holy, inspired library of different kinds of literature. We read narratives, which are stories, and we find many laws and commandments by which we learn God's will. We discover songs, which are songs. And we discover other kinds of poetry, wisdom literature. As we read, we encounter prophecy, which calls us to faithfulness or to repentance or tells us of God's future plans. God's Word sets before us hundreds of proverbs, which instruct us in God's wisdom. We read parables, which require very special consideration and study. Holy Scripture also includes epistles, which are letters that address various problems or issues that concern the Lord's people. And I could go on. There are other literary types. But when we step into the book of Revelation, even as we have with this first chapter this morning, we feel as if we've entered a very strange and bizarre world. One which is full of angels, dragons, trumpets, earthquakes, beasts with many heads, and creatures with many eyes. This is not the stuff of our day-to-day experience. At moments, we might feel as if we're immersed in the realm of science fiction rather than the Word of God for us today. Fascinating, bewildering, even frightening images flash before us in every chapter. What do we do with them? What are we supposed to do with these things? How are we to understand them and apply them to our lives? One of the tragedies is those who see the book of Revelation almost entirely as future, which means that the entire 22 chapters says almost nothing to the people it was written to. This is absurd. This literature was written directly to people in a historical situation facing realities that they didn't know how to deal with. They had been called out of heathen darkness into faith in the resurrected Christ. And yet now they were facing persecution for His name. Persecution for bearing the name Christian. This was contradictory. They'd heard of a great kingdom, and yet an earthly kingdom was oppressing them and threatening them. One would almost think, with the way Revelation is often taught today, at least the way I was for 2 or 3 decades, is that the people of the 7 churches would have had to look at each other and say, well, you know, we need to pray and ask the Lord to invent overhead projectors so that we can understand the book of Revelation. We need to pray for color charts so that we can get a hold of this thing. Someday, maybe someone will draw lots of pictures and put them in books, or maybe someone will even write a great fiction bunch of stories about Revelation and the second coming so that they'll understand it, but we don't get it. It's absurd. This was given to God's people in that day to encourage and strengthen their hearts. And we want to know what God was saying to them, and that we might hear what He is saying to us. Many Christians won't even read the book of Revelation because they're not expert enough. They don't have their own overhead projectors. They don't have enough books. They're not experts. They come and they read these things and they're blown away. And so we don't read that. We can't find any comfort in it. We put it aside and leave it to the authorities. When we come to the Scripture, when we pray in our personal time of worship or in our family worship, and we meditate on the Scripture, we find great comfort and strength in statements such as, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." We can understand that, can't we? But how many of us, let's be practical, let's be honest, how many of us find comfort and strength for the day by contemplating the sun became black as sackcloth of hair and the moon became as blood? We don't even know what to do with it. How do we apply that? The hungry soul finds life in turning to the Scriptures and reading, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Well, that's clear. That's razor sharp, is it not? Yet in the visions of Revelation, a sharp two-edged sword comes out of Christ's mouth. Water like a flood gushes from Satan's mouth. Fire bursts forth from the mouth of the two witnesses. Unclean spirits like frogs jump out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. How do I find out who I am before the Lord when I think of the mouth that way? Obviously, the use of the word mouth from Romans to Revelation is different. Or is it? These visions that we've just read almost all apply to doctrines being spoken, things being said, the Word of God. It's couched in a language that is less familiar to us than the rest of Scripture. If we're not sure what the difference between mouth and Revelation is, and a mouth in Romans chapter 10 is, how can we profit from these passages? What is one of the pastors of the church about to expose us to for the next several months? Well, one thing you're not going to be exposed to is fanciful interpretations of things that we have to guess at. We want to come and lay hold of what the Lord gives us from these truths and how it applies to us as God's people now, without us being concerned for the present, whether or not we'll be left behind. Now, again, just to drive the point home just a little further, when you think about your favorite passage, we all have favorite passage or passages, those that we go to as a deep well that encourages and strengthens us over and over, those that shape and guide us. Does this one come to mind? I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. I've never had one person in the hospital ask me to read them that passage when I was there to encourage them. It's foreign to us, is it not? And that's one of the things we want to take up. We must all confess, commentators and God's people alike, throughout the ages of the church, Revelation is extremely difficult to interpret and extremely difficult to apply to our lives. Nevertheless, we are to live on every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. How then do we live on the book of Revelation? Well, that explains one of the reasons we're only going through the first 3 chapters. But the first thing we have to consider is what kind of literature Revelation is. As we have already noted, this is a glorious and infallible library. And when we come to Revelation, we're coming to a different kind of literature, and we want to know a little bit about it. Now, if we look carefully through this first chapter, we will discover that Revelation combines 3 different kinds of literature. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, so you don't need to worry about it getting dusty. But we do want to understand this as we come to the book. Revelation is comprised of apocalyptic, prophecy, and epistle. Let's talk about the word apocalypse for just a minute. In the Greek text, the first word that greets us in chapter 1, verse 1, is apokalypsis, from which we derive our word apocalypse. And I trust everyone has at least heard that word. And an apocalypse means a disclosure, which conveys the idea of making something fully known. It contains the idea of unveiling that which is hidden. Now, part of our difficulty in understanding Revelation is the fact that the largest part of it is a literary form that doesn't exist in our world today. We call that apocalyptic literature, or simply apocalyptic. We understand a letter, Paul the Apostle, to the churches of Galatia. There's an introduction. There's a body. There's a close to the letter. It's a letter. We recognize them. We write letters. We receive letters. We understand psalms because we sing songs. We understand stories. We love stories. But not many of us are very familiar with apocalyptic. And that's very tragic, because what it ultimately means is not many of us are very familiar with the Old Testament. And that is one of the great tragedies of our day. Apocalyptic literature was primarily Jewish literature. And between 2000 BC and 2000 AD, dozens of these apocalypses were written and were well known to Jews and to Christians. Where did they come from? Why this 400-year span? Well, part of it was because when Daniel's book was completed, it had an enormous impact on the Jews, because it was full of these end-time visions. Daniel experienced dreams and visions and these fantastic images. Go back and read Daniel. And when God's people and the Jews in general began to read and circulate Daniel, it inspired them. Now, why did it inspire them? Because even though some of those images were a little difficult, what was clear is that God triumphed over evil. And the Jews in those days especially were facing oppression. At the very root of apocalyptic imagery is the Old Testament prophetic literature, especially as we find it in Ezekiel and Daniel, Zechariah, and portions of Isaiah. If we don't know these books, if we do not meditate upon them, if we do not understand them in their context and what they were saying to God's people then, I can assure you we have great difficulty understanding the book of Revelation. Because John is absolutely saturated with the Old Testament. And like a divinely inspired editor, he reaches back into the Old Testament, every single chapter of this Revelation, and he draws upon those images over and over, and he brings them together, and he orders them to give them life to those who were undergoing suffering and persecution at that time. John makes, at least depending on who you read, anywhere between 250 and 278 references to the Old Testament. In other words, one of the books that's the most difficult for us to understand actually refers to the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament. And it speaks very often of our sad illiteracy of God's prophetic tradition. We have to admit it's a little difficult when we start reading Ezekiel's quills in the wheels and trying to get a hold of that. How does that help me rear the children today? Billy Bob's not doing his homework. How do I make all of these incredible angelic appearances functional in my life here? Well, they do have a place. And I hope that some of that unfolds as we do our study. Though we will not be spending all of our time attempting to interpret all of the symbols. Apocalyptic writing originated in times of persecution and of great oppression. And the primary theme is the kind of literature that pointed to the coming day of God's judgment. It was the coming day of the Lord when God would come in His glory, bringing judgment and salvation and to make things right. Now, stop and think about it. When you have been oppressed, if you've been beat up, I don't know if any of you were ever beaten up on the school ground. I had that pleasure several times till I just discovered that I was not built for fighting. You want somebody to even the score. When we see things that are unfair, when we see things that are unjust, when we see someone bullying someone else, we're for the underdog. We want to see justice, don't we? Well, brethren, this is exactly the mindset of what was taking place. God's people, during this period between 200 B.C. and 200 A.D., the Jews were experiencing great suffering and great times of persecution. And so, when they would read Daniel, they'd write their own apocalyptic type literature. They wrote with these visions and these dreams, and there were always angels in them that would generally guide the author of the writing through, and they would give an understanding of what all these things meant. And what did they ultimately mean? While you are suffering, take heart, because God will triumph. That was the whole nature of this genre of literature. In other words, downtrodden people heard this kind of message when they read these kinds of writings. The time is coming when Almighty God will bring a violent end to history, His kingdom, His goodness, and His righteousness will triumphantly crush evil. And this is the theme of apocalyptic literature. It was rooted, ultimately, in the Word of God. But John's wasn't just another apocalypse written in a group of them. John was filled with the very Spirit of God. He had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ set before us in chapter 1, and he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus to write what we have before us. This is the Word of God. It's not simply an interesting piece like old apocalyptic writing. It is, in fact, John's mind alive by the Spirit, filled with the Word of God and the vision of the coming triumph of Christ, writing to those who are being persecuted. So, I trust that gives us something of an introduction to this kind of literature. The Bible is full of imagery and symbols, but they are quite different. Most of them are quite different from the fantasy images of apocalyptic writing. For example, Jesus can say, "I am the door. I am the vine." Now, we can see right away that's symbolic language, can't we? We know that Jesus is not a door. We know that he's not a plant growing somewhere. We understand that this is symbolic language, but a door and a vine are familiar to us. However, a beast rising up out of the sea with 7 heads and 10 horns and upon his horns 10 crowns is not something familiar to us. And so we lose the message. We must recognize that John's fantasy images speak of real places, real events, real people. And he expected God's people to know what he was talking about. He didn't simply take these 22 chapters, which were not divided up into chapters at that time, and simply send it over and say, "Well, this doesn't really have much to say to you, but I hope it encourages you." They saw it. Now, let me try to give one more illustration then of what we mean. Apocalyptic literature in some ways can be viewed, and I don't mean to say this irreverently, this is a very rough illustration, but it is not unlike what we see today in our political cartoons. All right, most of us could open up the newspaper and we could see on the inside one of the pages, we could see an elephant kicking a donkey. And we all pretty much know what that means, don't we? The Republicans beat the Democrats. But now think of someone finding that picture 1,000 years from now, or 2,000 years from now. And they would look at a picture, and elections are supposed to be going on, and here's an elephant kicking a donkey. What were these people into? How did these people understand this? It's very plain to us, because it's a common symbol. And John spoke very much the same way. We simply have gotten out of touch with his symbols. Well, so much for an apocalypse. Now, it's also prophecy. Revelation is also prophecy. John says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy." Now, John uses the word prophecy in two ways. Number one, it means to speak forth God's word. And secondly, it means to foretell the future. Now, most of us think that that's the way the word prophecy is always used. Isn't that right? Most of us, when you hear the word prophecy, you generally think of something that's going to happen off in the future. John uses it most of the time regarding forth-telling or merely bringing forth the Word of God. He saw something, he brought it forth. In that very same way, preachers and teachers today are prophetic. Now, don't go out of here saying that I said I'm a prophet. I'm not major or minor prophet in the senses that we speak of them biblically, other than the fact that I or Brother Stephen or anybody else who stands here and brings you God's Word is bringing you the prophetic Word of God. You are hearing God's call and His will and what He desires us to know. So while Revelation does foretell some future events, there's no question about it, the primary idea of prophecy in the book is to speak forth the Word of God, which is exactly what he was doing after he saw the vision. This too, if we don't understand it well, will make understanding John's message difficult. So we need to discern how he uses that notion. And thirdly, it's an epistle. It's an epistle. The book of Revelation is a letter. It's a letter addressed to real people in real historical cities with real, recognizable human experiences, both good and bad. John's letter has a greeting, and it's here in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace. There is a body to his letter. It begins in verse 5 and it goes all the way to chapter 22, verse 20. And then he ends his letter with a farewell. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So, let's sum this up and move into the book. Revelation is really a pastoral letter written with apocalyptic imagery as a prophetic word to God's suffering people in seven congregations in Asia. Now, while this doesn't answer all of the problems of interpreting the imagery, this gives us a start as we come into this book. We now are not simply dealing with charts and graphs and sometime off in the future. We're dealing with flesh and blood people then and the things Christ said to them as they apply to us now. And this is what we'll be doing as we work through these chapters. So, now that we know what kind of literature this is, who is this apocalyptic, prophetic letter about? And the answer is very simple. Now, the Authorized Version entitles the book The Revelation of St. John the Divine. And there's a sense in which that's true. Christ gave him the revelation that he sets before us here. But the opening phrase of John's prophetic letter plainly declares that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Far too often, readers become so entangled in attempting to identify the Antichrist, the beasts, the locusts, the date that the world is going to end, and numerous other things, that they lose sight of Jesus Christ. Now, some of these other things are important. There's no doubt that they're there. There are images. There are symbols. We want to know and understand them, but not at the cost of the heart of the book. And the heart of the book is Jesus Christ, the revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is glorious, brethren. God, in His mercy, has, as it were, taken the veil and pulled it back so that we might see and understand the Lord Jesus and His eternal purpose for His people. From its opening line to the very last, John's apocalypse magnifies and glorifies the sovereign purpose of God in Jesus Christ, His Holy Son. If you never got that from Revelation, you missed the point of the book. It's not just about when Christ returns. It's about His glorious rule and reign now, as well as the consummation in that great day. Jesus commands the writing of the book Jesus addresses the seven churches. Jesus is the worthy Lamb who opens the book of God. And He shares His Father's throne. Jesus sends His awful withering judgments upon the earth. Jesus resurrects the wicked and the righteous and judges them out of His books. And Jesus is the one who comes again in awe-inspiring glory to crush His enemies, to consummate the end of the ages, and to usher in the glory of His eternal kingdom as the Almighty Sovereign of the universe. The book is about Jesus Christ. I despise when you come away hearing about Revelation, when you come away hearing more about Satan and the Antichrist than the Lord Jesus, who is the subject of the entire book. Satan is a defeated foe. He is still alive. He is still real in his war upon the saints. But he is a defeated foe by any careful reading of Revelation and the rest of Scripture. While John's prophetic letter speaks of all three of the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, he focuses on Jesus Christ, whom he calls, listen to the titles set before us, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, the Alpha and the Omega. That means the A to the Z, the very first letter to the last letter of the alphabet. The first and last, the Amen, the beginning and end. He's also the beginning of the creation of God, the root of David, the Son of Man, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is the bright and morning star. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. John's Christology is breathtaking. The apocalypse, the throwing back of the veil, the making known of Jesus Christ and His holy purpose. John's purpose is not as much the Antichrist, who is real, the second coming, which we long for, and the world's end, which will come, as it is the worship and the rule of Jesus Christ. The worship and the rule of Jesus Christ. Jesus is mentioned directly or indirectly 48 times in the first chapter. In the first chapter alone. And yet you go to hear something about Revelation and you come away with the European Common Market. Instead of the rule of Christ. And you're usually lighter in your wallet. Now, John paints extraordinary visions of Christ in heaven with all the angels, the beasts, and the saints erupting in loud, joyful, and exuberant praise. And it's all to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. This is the way heaven rings. It's not a quiet place like a library. And we've got this idea that heaven is just this place where, you know, people kind of float around on clouds and plunk their little lyres and all of that stuff. It's ridiculous. It is a place of thunderous worship. It is a place that is awe-inspiring. It is a place that is overwhelming because Christ is the very centerpiece. And all of heaven knows it. And they adore Him. They love Him. They praise Him. They thank Him. They cast their crowns before Him. Why do they praise Him like this? Now, Revelation 5 tells us, "For Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. God's people aren't late for services there. They're not hoarse. They don't sing off key. They are there in His presence, thundering His praises because of who He is and what He's done for us. And brethren, when we gather, it ought to be a little picture of that. The angels are overwhelmed because the eternal Son of God became man. And the story that is contained in this incredible book are the unfolding of God's eternal purpose. And yet, as we've already pointed out, in that day, there were dozens and dozens of these books that talk about the coming of the Lord and the great day of the Lord and all of this apocalyptic literature. This first verse is the seal from heaven. It is the stamp of authority. This did not begin in the minds of men. This is not fanciful fiction. It may sell a lot of paperback books when we write stories about it. But brethren, what it is the eternal vision and eternal purpose of God laid bare for God's people to encourage them as they face suffering for the name of Jesus. And we're being told in this, God said so. This isn't just another book. God the Father, who loves His Son, gave this glorious revelation of Him and His eternal purpose and His saving work. And the Son gave it to the angel. And the angel gave it to John. And John gave it to the seven churches and to us. It came from an extraordinary hierarchy of authority. Every single one of those levels is higher than us. Even John was an apostle with apostolic authority. Everything in this book is the Word of God. And it is therefore something for us to feast on, even when we're struggling with those seven heads and 10 horns. God the Father gave this revelation of the unfolding of His sovereign eternal purpose to His Son. And He gave it to the angel. The angel gave it to John. John to the churches to make this impression upon our souls of the absolute authority of this apocalypse. Which brings us to the purpose of this revelation. The first purpose is warning Christ's servants. John writes that the revelation is given to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. In other words, he's not writing them about something that will come to pass in 3,000 years or 4,000 years or five, but things that they're going to face. Now, I'm not throwing the second coming out of the book of Revelation. It's there. But that's the ultimate pinnacle. He's writing to people now about the things they're about to face. And he wants them strengthened. And how does he do it? By using these extravagant word pictures to show God's holiness, His purpose in Christ, and His judgment upon His enemies. Stand fast, Christian. You're about to face persecution. If there's any love in my heart or Brother Stephen's heart for you and your souls, one of the things we must do as elders is tell you and prepare, tell you about and prepare you for suffering as God's people. Most of us never do in America because most of us are too comfortable. We're not bothering anybody. Outside this wall and in the house on the corner, a man passed away a few months ago. And Brother Stephen went up to offer his condolences. And the lady said, "Where are you from?" He said, "Mount Zion Church." And she said, "Oh, that's a nice place. They've never bothered me with religion." Someone slipped into eternity without ever being bothered by us. What's wrong? Well, we're busy. And so were some of the churches. Well, you know, I'm kind of scared of people. All of us are. Next. Well, you know, I'm trying to take care of my family. Good. But are you a bother to anybody about the truth of Jesus Christ? I'm not saying making yourself an obnoxious donkey. You're going to come off that way anyway. You can be the sweetest little fellow on the planet. They're not going to be one because you're a sweet little fellow. They're only going to be one when you proclaim the truth and the Spirit of God makes them alive. Most of us have not suffered because we don't bother anybody. But the churches in Asia were about to face it. Some already were. Some disagree as to whether Revelation was written during the time of the Roman Emperor Nero or Domitian. Nevertheless, persecution had broken out upon God's children, and Christ warns them through John that there was more to come. That's what we're being told. There's more to come. Oh, children of God, there's more to come. But stand fast. I'm going to unfold for you in 22 chapters the triumph of our God. Stand fast. For all its bizarre imagery, Revelation is a pastoral work encouraging and strengthening the Lord's people. But whether it was under Nero or Domitian, love for Christ was diminishing. Because there was persecution going on. It's very easy to say you're a Christian when it doesn't cost you anything. But when it begins to cost, it is amazing how people begin to change. Persecution. The love for Christ was diminishing in the churches. Heretical doctrines were creeping in. And the Roman Empire was going to try to force believers to worship the emperor. All of these things tempted the churches to compromise with pagan culture. And brethren, without having to be threatened to worship the president in our culture, most of our churches are as compromised as they can possibly be. And we're not excluding this one. Because the Father loves the Son and loves His precious children, He rebukes them and He warns the churches of the things that will come to pass. And we want to learn from those things. If we ever get to be dangerous Christians, we're going to need to know how to stand. But there's not just warning here, there's also blessing. And let me press on. Along with Christ's warning to His dearly beloved churches, He affixes a blessing. No other New Testament book promises a blessing to those who read and keep it. This is amazing. The blessings of the book could be summed up in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, that says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords, and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful." Called, chosen, and faithful. What a blessing. What a blessing that we have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. What a blessing that we know who He is. What a blessing that we have the knowledge that the blood of the Lamb has washed away all of our sins and given us, weak vessels of clay, victory over the world and all of its nations, even if our blood is shed in the battle. What a blessing that we have the knowledge of Christ's saving grace and certainty of His triumph over evil and certainty of eternal peace as we rule and reign with Him forever. to those suffering in the name of Jesus Christ and tempted to compromise with the world. What a blessing lies in the pages of Revelation as it unfolds the coming glorious victory of Jesus and His church over all the kingdoms of this earth. That's what John was saying to some folks that were hurting. Stand fast. Don't compromise. And even if you lose your life, I am with you. In some people's book, that's not a blessing. But for God's people, it is. This is why the martyrs in that day could go to burning deaths upon the cross, singing in the flames to the Christ that had saved them. The future of all history, the future of all the kingdoms of the earth, the future of the church are all inseparably linked to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord of glory. You don't understand Him, you don't understand the world, and you don't understand where it's going. As we face a culture that is growing in its hostility towards Christ and His people, witnessed by the unbelievable removal of the Ten Commandments from our national monuments, brethren, wake up! Those that wield the power in this country hate Christ. And there are those that if they could, and I know that it is the case, they would do everything they could to rid this country of befuddled idiot religionists like you and me. We're holding back the great leap of evolutionary sovereignty of man. We're the bottom feeders of the DNA pool. As we face a culture that is growing in its hostility to Christ and His people, we must meditate long and hard on the Lord's rebukes, on His warning, and His promises of blessing. Let me bring us quickly as I can to a close. We must go over these. I've run over a little this morning. I appreciate your patience. Who are the recipients of these letters? Well, we've already said the seven churches. But why does He write to these seven churches? Why? Why them? And why does it apply to us? Well, because each of these churches is different, but each of them in some way reflects us. Ephesus is loveless. Smyrna is persecuted. Pergamos is compromising. Thyatira is corrupt. Sardis is dead. Philadelphia is faithful. And Laodicea is lukewarm. The resurrected Lord of glory speaks to each one according to its needs. And brethren, we want to hear His voice. And in speaking to them, He speaks to us now. While all the details of the early church's experience may not be identical to our own, Christ's examination, His commendation, and His calls to repentance speak directly to our own hearts. Brethren, if we finish this series of studies and we're not a different people at the end, we're dead as we can be. I encourage you with all of my heart, read the first three chapters of Revelation over and over. Saturate your mind and heart with the whole book while we're reading these things. Because there is great joy, there is great comfort, there is great strength, there's great rebuke. And we need them all. And that brings us to the last part, the blessing of Christ's revelation. We read in verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear, and keep those things which are written." And I'll make these quick. The apostolic epistle here was meant to be read out loud. And all of the apostolic epistles were. They were to be received and read in the assemblies. They came and the elders of the church would read. And that's why it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the churches in Galatia, and to Ephesus, of the saints at Corinth. They were to be read. They were to be read. And we're being told that if we read this, there's blessing in it. Why? Because it's all about Jesus Christ and the eternal purpose of God and the triumph of His kingdom. And that's a blessing to God's people. Though Revelation's surreal images and visions arrest and baffle our thinking sometimes, they were much more clear to those who read them then. And may we learn something of them as we wrestle through them. But it goes past just reading. It says those that hear. And I reinforce what I said a minute ago. Brethren, if you come just to tick off your scorecard, just to say, well, let's see, this morning was kind of a 7.6 message. Last week was an 8. Well, the week before that was really kind of a 2.2. This is all it is. There'll be no profit for us in the things of Christ. But if we come hungry to hear the head of the church, brethren, we will. And there will be great blessing. We're not simply to read, but we're to hear. And the idea of hearing doesn't mean just external waves bouncing around on your eardrums. It means hearing and believing in your heart. And that leads us to the last part, keeping the prophecy. Reading and hearing must be joined with obeying. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. And many of us would like for it to stop right there. It says, and keep those things which are written therein. We're responsible before God for the blessing that He will pour out. But, oh dear brethren, we want to face that responsibility trusting the Lord Jesus. Do you know Him? He's going to be set before us paragraph after paragraph, chapter after chapter. He's the blessed Lamb. He's the ruling monarch. But all through the book, He's the central issue. And He reproves His people, and He blesses His people. And He will always be with those who are His people. May those of us in Mount Zion hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, to the glory of Jesus Christ.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.